Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Martin Tanner, co-hosting today with Chris Fredrickson and Bruce Webster. Our Come Follow Me topic is insights into Doctrine and Covenants sections 129 through 132. Before we enter into that discussion, please know that the mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, journal articles, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. We invite you to see what Interpreter Foundation has to offer. Go to interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it and give us a five-star rating. And subscribe so you hear us each time we are on each week. And now, our Come Follow Me topic, insights into Doctrine and Covenants, sections 129 through 132. And first, let's start off with a little bit of background. In the early days of the church, there were a number of people who were curious about angels, spirits, resurrected persons. And so that's the genesis for where section 129 comes from. About the time this revelation was recorded, Joseph Smith wrote this, quote, "A man came to me in Kirtland and told me he had seen an angel and described his dress. And I told him that he had seen no angel and there were no such angels with that dress in heaven. He grew angry and went into the street and commanded fire to come down out of heaven and consume me. I laughed at him and said, 'You are one of Baal's prophets. Your God does not hear you. Jump up and cut yourself and command fire from heaven to consume my house.'" Close quote. Anyway, that's a great quote from Volume 5 of History of the Church on page 267. So with that little background, that there were many people who were fascinated about angels and resurrected beings and spirits and the devil who could appear as an angel of light, and how do you distinguish them? Joseph Smith made inquiries, and as a result of that, we wound up with Doctrine and Covenants, section 129, which essentially gives us three grand keys. And those three grand keys tell us how to distinguish between spirits, angels, and we should also note that angels for section 129 only means resurrected beings. Usually an angel just means a messenger from God, but in this case, it means messenger from God who's a resurrected being. So 129 talks about spirits, angels, and how to make sure it's not the devil appearing as an angel of light. So with that, let's dive right into our discussion. And if anyone has something to add, jump right in.
Let me add this. Oh,
Go ahead.
let me just
Go
add
ahead.
this as a way of preface for 129, 130, and 131. I always liked these sections as a teenage convert because, like, oh, that's interesting. That's interesting. From my perspective, almost 60 years later, it's like, oh my gosh, this is the difference between having a living prophet and having a bunch of theologians arguing for centuries. You have issues here. People ask Joseph, "Well, what about this?" He says, "Okay, let me teach you about this." And we have these clear teachings, and you don't have extended discussions or debates or, he's not. It's not like a midrash where he's citing earlier authorities or commentary. He's simply teaching. Here is how this works. Here's how this works. Here's how this works. And it probably distills in these three sections better than almost anything else the power of living prophets. who can sit and say, this is how it is. And for us, those our interpretation may, we may argue over interpretation of specific words and so on, but it just cuts through stuff. It's literally cutting the Gordian knot. And you compare this against the, again, 2 millennia of theological debates, starting with the early church fathers and then going up really to the present day. What a difference it is. I've been highly amused. There have been a lot of creedal Christians on X who have been saying, yeah, Mormons are nice, but they're not Christian. It's been somewhat gratifying to see a number of other groups, like a lot of Catholics, saying, you don't get to decide that. But they base it on, well, if you don't accept the Nicene Creed and the Trinity as we describe it, you can't be a Christian. It's like, that's something that came like 3, 4 centuries after Christ. How is that the way? They have argued themselves into theology, not based on revelation, not based on information, but based on, well, in terms of the Nicene Creed, the famous book voting for God. And again, having living prophets, having the restoration sort of cuts through it. So that's, I think we as Latter-day Saints need to appreciate these sections in particular, but continuing revelation in general, and what a power it is for us compared to what the rest of the Christian world has to deal with. So that's sort of my tee up for today's discussion. Chris.
Well, you know what? I'll just add on to that because actually these sections are so filled. I mean, they're just riddled everywhere with doctrinal expositions and then broader explanations of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which distinguishes us from, all these other churches in Christendom. And so they're so rich in that. The other thing that's quite interesting is that this was information that had been kind of bandied about sometime before the revelation comes in 1843. Is it February of 1843? And
Yes.
what happens is that Parley P. Pratt is finally back from his mission. Joseph Smith had probably spoken to the brethren and, described some of this information as early as 1839. He'd spoken about it in Relief Society. Parley was gone. He was over there with that mission in England. He comes home, and 2 days after that, then he sits down with Parley. And so that's the genesis for this revelation. And he clarifies, these doctrinal points. It's also fascinating if you, just, and this is just historically speaking, is that these revelations come in 1843. By 1848, we see the rise of spiritualism in the United States. I believe it's the Lee family, if I'm not mistaken. But here's a family of individuals that claim that they can do seances and they can commune with spirits that are beyond the grave. And I honestly think that in anticipation, in spiritualism and spiritism, they both gain great hold both in Europe and in America during this period of time. And individuals are being deceived by false spirits when, when we see the rise of that movement. And so I think in anticipation of that, the Lord is giving his saints instruction and information that will provide them necessary protections and the ability to discern, whether or not the spirit is a true spirit, a representative of Jesus Christ, or whether or not it is a false spirit.
Any other comments about section 129? Perfect.
Yeah, but
Nothing
I mean,
specific, yeah.
actually, all you have to do is read it. It tells you those three,
That's right.
those three keys to discern. If it's a and also, we use that word angel kind of loosely, but these are both anyone that represents Jesus Christ. In essence, we can be an angel. So there's those that are disembodied spirits, and then there are those that have spirits because they've been resurrected. And when they come, we can know whether or not it is of God. And if that spirit reaches forth a hand to shake it and you feel nothing, then it's Satan. And so it's really quite lovely to have that kind of clarification and that simple of a way to be able to discern.
Perfect. Section 130. The historical background for this is quite interesting because on April 2nd of 1843, there was a meeting at which Orson Hyde spoke, and Joseph Smith was in the audience. And Orson Hyde spoke about the second coming of the Savior and talked about some of the features that the Savior would have, and said that when he appears, we shall be like him, and so forth. And at dinner, after the presentation, Joseph Smith took Orson Hyde aside and told him that he would like to offer some corrections, which is the correct way to do it, after all. You know, if you have a disagreement with somebody, you know, talk to them in person and do it aside, not out in public. That's the way you start. And Orson Hyde graciously replied that he'd like to hear the corrections that Joseph Smith had. And it was apparently out of those discussions that we wound up with Section 130. And these are some really fascinating statements here about when will Jesus come, what will he be like, and in verse 3, is this a figure of speech or is this some literal appearance of Jesus and the Father to a person? And there's some great things that are responded to. So who would like to jump in, talk about section 130 here for us?
You want to go first, Bruce?
Sure. The other thing is, of course, this was instruction given just before the date that William Miller had predicted the second coming would occur, the Millerites.
Yes,
First in
right.
a long chain of millennialists, and as a context, there was a just a few weeks ago another rapture panic in late September. There was a Christian preacher out of Africa who was preaching that the rapture would occur on September 23rd of this year, and there were Christians who went and sold their houses and sold their cars and so on, and all waited for it to happen. It didn't happen, and now they're trying to pick up the pieces. So this has been a continual thing, and Joseph Smith, actually, we have a couple of things where he addresses it in here, both in terms of that, you know, we'll see Christ when he comes. And then specifically, and this is so great, verse 14 and 15, well, 14 through 6 through we'll say 17. I love this because there is a slight sense of God's humor in here. Joseph's been bugging the Lord, saying, when is the second coming going to be? And the Lord says, Joseph, my son, if thou livest until thou art 85, thou shalt see the face of the Son of Man. Therefore, let this suffice and trouble me no more on this matter. The love and the comfort and the familiarity there is very striking. God's like, okay, you know, if you're still here when you're 85, you'll see the face of the Son of Man. And even Joseph says, okay, I'm not sure how to interpret that, whether it's referred to the beginning of the millennium or some previous appearing, or whether I should die and thus see his face. This is a wonderful set of answers. Joseph saying, look, I asked. The Lord said, you know, this is what I'm telling you. Don't bother me anymore about this. And I suspect all the subsequent presidents of the church have pretty much taken the same attitude. It's like, yeah, we're not going to bother him about this. We're just going to carry out what he wants. But that's actually, and of course there have been plenty of saints, including church leaders in the almost 2 centuries since then, who have at times felt that the second coming was much nearer than it actually has turned out to be. All of us are of an age to remember how many members of the church were sure that the second coming was going to happen around the year 2000. And of course, we're 25 years past that date. So, I think part of the reason the Lord gave this to Joseph and Joseph wrote it down and ended up getting into DNC is to tell us, don't worry about it. It's going to happen. Your job is to do the things that are being asked of you and just be patient and wait. I think that's one of the most important lessons we get from section 130 here. Chris, on to you.
Yeah, I think it's, I love this section because it's just kind of eclectic group of all kinds of doctrinal clarifications here. And the first one is that, and we revert, I can't remember if it's Peter and Peter in the New Testament where it says that we're not going to know the time of the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. And like Bruce said, so what we need to do is we simply need to try to be prepared at all times for the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ.
Don't turn away. Don't turn away.
No, I am. But then the other thing I really love here is I like some of the things that, like for me, what's so important of me, obviously as a mother, where it talks here about sociality in heaven. That same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us there. Only it will be coupled with eternal glory, which we do not now enjoy. And, it's like, will we sit and eat and drink in family settings, those gatherings that are so precious and wonderful to us? And we get a sense that the Lord wants us to organize as best we can in family groupings in this life and with our friends and our loved ones, and that same kind of sociality will exist when we go on. And then I also love when he says,
Can't hear you.
one of my favorite verses is verse 7. And in verse 7, he says that everything before God, the past, present, and future, are continually before the Lord. And I've always kind of wondered about that. Godel was a very famous scientist, a little bit younger than Einstein, but a contemporary that had this theory that time wrapped around itself. And so the notion of time travel in that kind of a theory is kind of possible, that everything, kind of wraps around itself. And is time an artificial creation that's intended, to allow us to have this mortal experience? But the Lord, it makes it very clear here that, but that brings up a lot of questions to me. The past, present, and future are continually before the Lord. And then this idea of a Urim and Thummim was something I couldn't even conceptualize when I was younger. But now you pick up a cell phone, and the kind of information that is available to you just on your cell phone is extraordinary. But here the Lord is talking about a Urim and Thummim. But the difference is that we're going to get truth, and that we will reside on the earth, in which we lived, and so we'll reside on this earth, and it will be a Urim and Thummim. And as somebody that loves to learn, I think it's absolutely thrilling to imagine the kinds of knowledge and information that will be available to us. And then he talks about this stone, a white stone is given to those who come into the celestial kingdom, whereon is a new name written. And, in my notes on the side, I've got highlighted temple, temple, temple. So we can go through all of these, and then, Joseph, if he lives to be 85, because the Lord knows very well Joseph will not live to be 85. So, like Bruce said, that's just a little bit of a tease there. And then some verses, I don't know, I guess we memorized these when I was way back in Young Women's, but I love this, and this really kind of changed my life, was verses 18 and 19. The notion that whatever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. All right, when we say we take nothing with us into the next life, that's true in a materialistic sense, but we do take with us what we know and what wisdom we have gained and what's in our hearts. And that's always inspired me. And then it goes on, and tells us there's a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundation of this world, upon which all things are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. And, there's two great lessons here. We need to understand God's laws. We need to obey God's laws, but also we need to strive after learning, to be those kind of people that aspire to learn and to bring our lives in alignment with our Father in heaven. And you think of like a Gordon B. Hinckley, and the man was extraordinary. He could sit down and he could talk with, and I think President Nelson was pretty much the same way, but President Hinckley could talk with anybody about anything because of the depth and breadth of his knowledge. And he was a great, a great emissary for the gospel of Jesus Christ because he had the ability to do that. But those really changed my life because I love to learn, and this, set me on that path where I'm just greedy after learning, learning, learning. And so this to me is just a delightful section.
Couple of quick comments here. The first one is that we sort of know in advance of reading this that Joseph Smith is not going to get an answer about when the second coming is going to happen, because in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 36, it said, "No one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, and this not even the Son, only the Father knows." So Joseph Smith is not going to be learning this information. One of the other things that we haven't quite touched on yet is this fascinating Civil War prophecy that's in verses 12 and 13. And this is specifically laid out as a prophecy. There's no question. This is not a prediction. This is not a guess. I prophesy in the name of the Lord God that the commencement of the difficulties which will cause much bloodshed previous to the coming of the Son of Man will be in South Carolina, may probably arise through the slave question. This, a voice declared to me while I was praying earnestly on the subject, December 25th, 1832. So he's praying on Christmas Day. The Civil War, of course, began in 1861. It was over the slave question, and that prediction is right on, and it is 20 years ahead of time. That's pretty remarkable. Okay, anything else?
The other, the, you
Go
know
ahead.
what, one other one that I love is verse 22, where it just puts to rest. I mean, if you've ever read the Nicene Creed, the one thing that the Nicene Creed excels at is obfuscation. It's nonsensical. No one can make any sense of anything there. It obfuscates, it declarifies everything you can possibly want to understand about God. But here in one verse of scripture, it just basically puts a knife in the heart of the Nicene Creed. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. And that also explains why Joseph Smith is making that clarification in section 129, that the Father and the Son can't dwell in our hearts. They're personages, but the Holy Ghost can. So I mean, just that verse alone. And if you know how many scholars, it was over 300 that gathered in Nicaea to write this creed. And it went on for how many years? Quite a number of years. And then they finally come up with this, what I put in the margins of mine, gobbledygook, gobbledygook. And here Joseph Smith clarifies it for everyone.
What's interesting about that is, again, because there's been a lot in the wake of the tragedy in Michigan. Like I said, there have been a number of active evangelists online, just vehemently insisting Mormons aren't Christian because they don't accept the Nicene Creed, and this is necessary. And someone's pointed out a survey that was done that basically said the majority of Christians don't accept the Nicene Creed. Majority of Christians actually see God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost as three separate beings, which of course makes far more sense logically than what they try to shoehorn together. But again, this gets back to the issue of how nice it is to have a living prophet as opposed to theologians.
And to be part of a not, I've mentioned this before and I hammer this home all the time. We are not a reformist gospel. We are a restorationist
Yeah.
gospel. We restored the gospel of Jesus Christ to the earth after the gospel went into apostasy. And credit to all the extraordinary great before reformers that went before that set the table for the restoration of the gospel. But all the reformation that mankind, I emphasize that word, mankind tried, failed miserably. And thus, we needed a restoration of the true gospel of Jesus Christ to the earth. And then, of course, we can see why it was necessary when we, just in these few sections here, when we look at all the doctrinal clarifications that were absolutely ne necessary.
My final comment here is that the Nicene Creed was done with the very best of intentions. They did not want to have Christianity splinter and fragment, but it just shows what happens when you don't have revelation involved and you're just trying to come up with some new definition off the top of your head that will exclude people you want to exclude. That was what was at the heart of the crazy definition. There were people
Well, and
who,
you know what?
at the creed, who were complaining that it was not scriptural, and they were overruled by others who were there. It's
Yeah, and really,
very
yeah,
tragic thing.
no, but you're right. Really, at the heart of that, the whole intention here was Arianism had crept into the church. And Arianism was the doctrine that Jesus Christ was not a God incarnate, was not, the Son of God. And so the intention here was to make sure that,
We're losing you, Chris.
kind of, so that kind of fallacy was not, going to have a place in the Catholic Church. And then they try to give us this explanation, which I think, again, it doesn't do much to clarify, but it was a sincere attempt by, I think, a lot of really good men to put to rest Arianism in the church.
Exactly. Okay. Section 131. This talks about celestial marriage being essential. And if anybody else wants to jump in here, please have at it. It talks about in the heavens, in the celestial heaven, there are 3 degrees of glory. Before then, I think there are many people who just thought there were 3 total degrees of glory, and this gives you the impression that there are 3 separate degrees within the highest degree this of the celestial kingdom, although there was a split of opinion about that between B.H. Roberts and some of the early church leaders. But that's seems to be what's implied here in verse 1. It also talks about the more sure word of prophecy being your sure knowledge that you will have eternal life, which is also a fascinating concept.
Yeah, and I
Chris.
think this is, well, I actually think that 131 and 132 should be conjoined because they're both, this one is anticipating and preparing for, the Revelation 8, 132, and it's going to introduce us to many of the things that we get broader definitions and explanations of in 132. And so, here are the brethren, they're gathering together, and Joseph's been underground for a long period of time. Sam's place, his favorite place to go during this period of time when he was kind of on the run, was to Ramus, Illinois. And so he's spending a lot of time in Ramus, Illinois, and he's going to be able to finally, speak about a lot of these things that he hasn't been able to articulate before to the saints. But he can only do it basically sort of in hiding. And was it Benjamin Johnson, I think was his last name? But Benjamin Johnson is a very close friend of the prophet Joseph Smith. They're very close friends. And so Joseph is going to get together with him. He always stays at his home when he goes to Ramus. And he's going to say to him, I have something really special for you. And let me see if I can get the quote here. He says, but he introduces to him the doctrine of eternal marriage. And he tells him, I want to give this opportunity to you and your wife. And Johnson kind of kids around about, he's not understanding. Just said, no, this is very serious. And so then he does. He marries them for time and all eternity in that setting. And so this revelation is preparing us for 122, where he extrapolates not just on well, he extrapolates on the the law of celestial marriage, and then he also gives us more information about the practice of plural marriage, which there's always the rule and there's always the exception. And that's how I look at plural marriage. This is it was and the same with Nephi. When Nephi is told that he has to kill Laban to get the brass plates, there's the exception to the rule, because the Lord says, thou shalt not kill. The Lord says, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is not adultery. That's the first thing the Lord wants us to understand. But we also need to understand that there are times when plural marriage is necessary. And that is a portion, that is also under that sort of that umbrella of celestial marriage periodically throughout the history of mankind. So we start seeing that information here in section 131.
Bruce, thoughts?
No, it's a short section. I think we've probably covered what's here, so we can go on to the biggie, which is 132.
Hey, you want to lead off there, Bruce?
Sure, 132. Boy, this remains a controversy to this day. You have a segment of the membership of the church that wants to claim that 132 is a false revelation. That Joseph Smith ever received it, that this was made up by Brigham Young after the fact. And often it's the same people you basically say, in fact, there are actually two issues here. One are those who say, yeah, Joseph never practiced polygamy, and then those who are upset saying the church has hidden that Joseph practiced polygamy. Well, the latter one's nonsense, because as I think I've said in previous broadcasts, babe, my seminary church history textbook almost 60 years ago talked about Joseph Smith practicing plural marriage. The idea that the church has somehow hidden this, and the reaction has been, well, they haven't talked it about a lot recently. It's like, well, why would they? It's nothing that's been hidden. It was when I was a teenager. This was the big division point between us and the Reorganized Church. Reorganized Church was essentially claiming, Joseph never taught or practiced polygamy. This was later invented by the Brighamites. And we're all like, oh, yeah, no, he totally practiced polygamy and he totally introduced it. Well, the succession was the other issue, but between the two, that's you have that going on. So, it remains. This remains a stumbling block for a lot of members of the church. The fact that the plural marriage was introduced by revelation was practice. And it's interesting that a lot of the small splinter groups over the last 100 years have all been saying, yes, and we want to practice polygamy. They keep wanting to go back to it. So you've got people splitting off in either directions. People who think the church isn't true because of polygamy or because it was introduced by Brigham Young and not by Joseph Smith. And those who say that in essence, the abandonment of polygamy represented a falling away of the church. And so it's become a stumbling block. And I think, I like the comment that was made, I think, in a recent General Conference talk where they were talking about, just the general issues of what if I don't get married in this life and so on. And the promise of the Lord there is that no blessing will be denied, and the family arrangements in the next life will be more wonderful than we can imagine. And I think this is the there is a tendency among us as church members to take a very short-term, culturally focused interpretation of eternity and frankly of God, not recognizing that the gospel has to apply to every single person who's ever lived upon this earth. or lived upon the myriad of other worlds that the Lord has created. And there's a tendency to try and impose presentism, cultural norms on the church, the gospel, the plan of salvation, that ignore the actual nearly infinite reach and scope of the gospel plan and the plan of salvation the Lord has set out for us. So that's just a perspective I think it's useful for members to maintain as they bump against, very real issues that they may have along these lines. So that's sort of my tee up for 132. That said, I think it's a magnificent section and embodies the theosis to a degree, that is really only matched in section 76.
It's amazing.
I,
Chris.
you know what? I think Robert Millet, and then he, Robert Millet quotes President Brigham Young, and then he goes on and makes a couple of comments. Let me share those with you. President Brigham Young spoke eloquently concerning the infinite scope of marriage. The whole subject of the marriage relation is not in my reach nor in any other man's reach on this earth. We can tell some things with regard to it. It lays the foundation for worlds, for angels, and for the gods, for intelligent beings to be crowned with glory, immortality, and eternal lives. In fact, it is the thread which runs from the beginning to the end of the holy gospel of salvation, of the gospel of the Son of God. It is from eternity to eternity. And then Millet goes on to say, the profound truths contained in section 132 constitute the scriptural authority for the unique and exalted concept of marriage and family among the Latter-day Saints. Doctrine and Covenants 132 is a message which is both peaceful and penetrating, a revelation which can bring order and organization to things on earth, as well as point man toward his infinite possibility among the gods. And then one of the other things that I think is that it's quite interesting. The revelation focuses primarily, in fact, one of the things Stephen Harper suggests is that marriage according to the law of God, the law set forth in verses 7 and 8, and again in verses 51 through 21, is what the Lord's talking about here. In other words, he says the Lord leaves the discussion of plural marriage at verse 4 and does not return to it specifically again until verse 29. So much of what we're reading here, particularly in these early verses of scripture, the Lord is explaining his law of celestial marriage under the umbrella of the new and everlasting covenant. And the new and everlasting covenant is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the law of celestial marriage is one of those covenants under the new, within the new and everlasting covenant, and bracketed within that is the law of plural marriage as well. And the Lord knows that this is going to be hard for the saints, and it is hard for the saints. There's not one person, well, there's very few people, I should say, that are asked to live the law of plural marriage that don't struggle horrifically. I think Violet Kimball is one of my favorite people because, Heber C., because when Heber C. Kimball is asked to practice the law of polygamy, he can't sleep for days. He's just distraught. And he says to Joseph and to the Lord, he finally prays to the Lord. He says, I can't tell this to my wife. He's so committed. This is Victorian times. And when they're devout Christians, they are totally committed to the law of chastity and virtue. And so this is completely out of their mental paradigm that something like this is appropriate. Although the Lord makes it very clear when he introduces this section that, yes, this is something that I had the ancient prophets do. That's what gets Joseph Smith going here. This revelation probably comes in about 1831 when he is working on the Old Testament translation of the Bible. And his question to the Lord, and the Lord answers it here in these very few first verses is, well, listen, Joseph, yes, they did practice this law, and let me tell you why, and I'll explain it. But when I do explain the doctrine of plural marriage embodied within this law of celestial marriage, Once I explain it to you, I'm going to ask you guys to live it, and you are accountable to me to obey the commandment that I give you to live this law. So all of this is going on here in these early parts of, the section, but the section deals with the law of celestial marriage, and then it gives the conditions and the requirements and the prohibitions associated with the law of plural marriage. And then the Lord does go on and he explains that at certain times throughout history, it has been important for his purposes to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man, which glorifies mankind, but also glorifies God, that we engage in the practice of plural marriage. But again, it is the exception to the rule, just as, I mentioned earlier. And so he's going to go through all of that in great detail here, because this is perhaps, and many of the brethren, and Joseph Smith said as much, and I could probably find the quotes, but what they basically say is this is the hardest thing that the Lord has ever asked us to do. The hardest thing of all the things he has asked us, even I would say beyond giving up their lives, is to ask them to practice this law of plural marriage. And we know the kind of problems it created between Joseph and Emma. And we'll talk probably a little more about that as we go on. So here is the Lord giving us details and explanations and examples of and the why and the what and the wherefore. And again, the conditions that are necessary for exaltation. And he's talking here again about that law of celestial marriage. And then he's also going to talk about the law of plural marriage here. And this one, I'm going to tell you right now, 132 is really tricky for me. It's just, there's just so much there, I can hardly grasp it. And I guess what's really hard for me is that it's real simple with my finite human, lack of mental acuity, whatever, being a dum-dum in comparison to our Father in heaven. It's just hard for me to grasp some of these concepts and some of the things that the Lord explains here. And yet it's beautiful, it's exquisite, but there's just so much here to try to wrap your head around. And also, it does require individuals to really acquiesce to obedience and to submission to God's will. So I think it's a tough one. It's a tough one for a lot of people. And yet, I do also see the virtue, and I certainly see the virtue in the early church when they practiced the law of polygamy, particularly in a 19th century that was not kind to women in any respect, in many respects, I should say, because of the disadvantages that women faced, that in many respects, this provided opportunities and protections and privileges for women that they would not otherwise have. But I think it was very wrenching for most people to engage in these practices. And it was difficult to live. Heck, it's hard enough for my husband to live with one wife, to ask him to live with more than one. So I can imagine how tough it was for the husbands and for the wives. And it took a great amount of obedience and testimony to live the law of plural marriage. But the law of celestial marriage, that to me is just the most exquisite thing imaginable. And when I'm in the temple and I'm administering those ordinances, and it talks here about thrones, principalities, all the privileges and blessings with those that keep their covenants, those temple covenants that they make when they enter into celestial marriage. So it's beautiful, but the plural part of it was challenging.
Couple of comments here. First of all, there are a few key verses in section 132. There are several places, verse 14, verse 18, verse 19, where, first of all, you have to be married. And then in verse 26, it says, and then that marriage has to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And then you go over to verse 27, and then it says, well, as long as you don't go so low that you commit murder wherein you shed innocent blood, as long as you have had that Holy Spirit of promise, then you, according to the to section 132, can still have your marriage saved, and you can still be saved in the celestial kingdom. And that's quite a fascinating series of litmus tests for for that. I'll totally skip over the sections there where it talks about wives and concubines and Emma and all the rest of it, and just make two comments. One is that if you would like to read a fascinating biography, read Helen Mar Kimball's biography. She started out and she was very, very reluctant and skeptical of the idea of polygamy, and over a period of time became one of its greatest defenders. And she talks about the motivations involved, which is not lust, contrary to the ideas of church critics. And she discusses some of the finer points, the more wonderful points of polygamy that are often overlooked. Utah was a place where you had, Wyoming gets the credit, but Utah was the very first state to actually enact laws to give women the right to vote. As a matter of fact, Susan B. Anthony rode out west to meet with the Relief Society to figure out how the women in Utah got all of that power, who we now, in retrospect, think were under great patriarchal subjugation. I just find that so ironic. And the women at the time thought that polygamy was emboldening and emancipating because when they had children, they had somebody that they trusted, a sister, wife, to leave children with. It wasn't a daycare center. It was somebody that they loved and they trusted. And so you had in Utah women given the right to vote first, the first women legislators in the US, some of the first women doctors and lawyers in the United States. It was in some ways very emancipating, but as Chris said, for others, it was very, very difficult and trying. So had its ups and downs, but to get a complete story, listen to read Helen Mar Kimball's biography. It's great, and it's from someone who actually lived it and experienced it. Those are my final comments. Anything else about 132?
No, I don't
Yeah,
have
and
anything more.
it's Helen Mar Kimball Whitney, Helen Whitney. And you know what's fascinating too is that
Can't hear you.
like
Can't
you
hear you.
said, oh, I was saying just like you said, for instance, in my, in my book, the one that I did with Deseret, one of the people that I treat in that is Ella Shipp. And Ella Shipp was one of the first women to go back east and to be trained as a doctor. And then she literally, she was an OBGYN basically, but she saved thousands of lives. She trained nurses and she trained doctors, and they had a hospital that they established. And she traveled all over, all the way from Mexico up to Canada training. And she delivered, she never lost a baby in childbirth, but she was trained back east. But she was able to do that because she was a polygamous wife. And so she left her children with her sister, what they call the sister wives, and they raised the kids while she went back and, did this course, and then she returned. And if you look at, I mean, just the conditions, women have to be quite independent to live the law of polygamy. They have to be independent because their husband has multiple responsibilities with multiple women. And so there are lots of decisions that they're going to be making and lots of structure and organization that they have to impose in order to create those, homes that you want, as members of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this period of time, those women, it's also the time of women's rights. And so when all of these women's rights people would come through, and some in Utah were in favor and some were opposed, but one of but the women were very defensive. Anytime there was any criticism of polygamy, and Eliza R. Snow, and they were firm defenders of the practice. They knew it was of God. They knew the benefits that it had provided. They knew the challenges that they faced, but they saw the extraordinary benefits that came with the practice of polygamy and how it benefited them. And then, of course, you have way more children with the privilege of being born under the covenant, in the covenant. And so there were so many reasons why. And remember too, only a small portion of the church ever lived the law of plural marriage. And nevertheless, they were more than willing to do so. And we saw very strong women not only going into those marriages, but coming out of those polygamous homes in many respects.
Thank you. And with that, we are out of time for this segment. Please join us again for our next interpreter broadcast. Tell your friends about us, give us a 5-star rating, and subscribe. See you again next time.